And we're going to turn back to the Bible and our reading for this morning, which is Matthew chapter 1. If you want the page on the church Bible, that's page 965. And we'll be reading from Matthew 1, verse 18. Before I read, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, at this time of giving, we thank you for the precious gift of your word, your very voice to us, and we thank you that your word points us to the most precious gift of all, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us that we might have life. And we pray that as we read your word, whether these are words we've read many times or perhaps for the first time, would you speak to us of Jesus, we pray, and help us to respond in trust and love for him by your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 1, from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Well, as we begin, I'd like to take you back in your mind's eye to the 12th of October, 1537. 12th of October, 1537. That night, bonfires were lit, hymns and prayers of thanks to God were sung, and one historian tells us 2,000 guns were fired from the Tower of London in celebration. What was the occasion? Well, it was a royal birth. Prince Edward had been born to Henry VIII and his wife Jane Seymour, the son and heir that Henry for so long had desperately wanted, had finally been born. And apparently the whole country went mad with celebration. Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus is rather more understated, isn't it? In fact, it's decidedly unsentimental. No bonfires, no fireworks, no gun salutes. And actually, we don't even get the choirs of angels, do we, that we get in Luke's gospel? No stables, no mangers. It's actually all fairly matter-of-fact in some ways. But Matthew does want us to see that this baby is very special indeed. He really does. More than special, in fact, the most important baby ever born. This baby, Matthew wants to show us, is uniquely awesome. I suppose this might be a familiar reading to you, to lots of us, but we do have the chance this morning together to dig into some of these details. And there are two things that I'd like us to spend a little bit of time looking at. And the first one is that the baby's special birth tells us who he is. The baby's special birth tells us who he is. Let's look together at the remarkable circumstances around the birth of this baby. Now, in the Bible story, whenever a baby is born in unusual or difficult circumstances, you know that something special is happening. Think of Isaac, son of Abraham, or Moses, or Samuel, or John the Baptist. It's always worth looking out for the miracle babies in the Bible story, because they're always something special. But this one, of course, is the most important one of all. What do we learn about this baby? Well, We learn that he is the son of David. He's the son of David. That is, he is descended from the line of King David. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives us in verses 1 to 17. And that genealogy traces the line of King David, the line of the kings of Israel, right down to Joseph. And when we get to our passage, Matthew slows the story right down to give us more details, which is another sign that this is the big event, isn't it? And so we pick up in verse 18. Matthew says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." Now we'll come back to Mary in a moment, but perhaps you've spotted what looks like the problem here. Joseph is from the line of David, but Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Mary is pregnant before they have any sexual relationship. So how is it that Jesus can be from the line of David when Joseph isn't technically the father? And sometimes, maybe you've heard people use this apparent mistake to sort of ridicule the Christmas story and the Christian faith. What a silly error. But Matthew, of course, is not stupid. Part of the reason he writes these verses is to show us that Jesus is rightly to be seen as Joseph's son, fully Joseph's son, and therefore truly and legitimately part of King David's line. And I think that's at least partly why he gives us so many details about what happens with Joseph. And so, carrying on, verse 19, "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, just to give a little background to what's going on here, Mary and Joseph are pledged to be married. And this was a binding and legal commitment. So the couple would not live or sleep together, but they would be referred to as husband and wife, like Joseph, in fact, is referred to here as Mary's husband. They were pledged to one another, and to break this pledge, that required drastic circumstances. And Joseph, of course, clearly thinks that some kind of adultery has happened here. Mary has slept perhaps with another man and become pregnant. Under the law of Moses, adultery of this kind was actually punishable with death. But now the Jews were under Roman rule and they were not allowed to do that, and so a legal divorce was permitted instead. And Joseph tells us, Matthew tells us, was faithful to the law. In older translations, they say he was a just man. But our translation here is very helpful because that is exactly what it means. Joseph was a man who was faithful to the law of Moses, to God's word. And Joseph knows that God's word must be applied to this situation. The godly thing must be done. But notice too that Joseph did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. Because Joseph has two options. Either he can divorce Mary publicly in front of everybody, reject her and her baby, make a massive song and dance, bring shame and disgrace on Mary for the rest of her life. He has the right to do that. Or he can divorce her privately with just the necessary witnesses, and Mary goes quietly back to her family. Hopefully she is provided for, and there is as little disgrace as possible. And Joseph, after deep consideration, goes for the second option. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. And on a side note, isn't it a lovely picture of Joseph? Joseph doesn't tend to get the airtime that Mary does, but whilst Luke tells the story from Mary's point of view, Matthew focuses on Joseph and what a godly man he is. He is faithful, obedient to God's word, and yet he wants to apply God's word with consideration, with wisdom, to this particular situation. And whatever hurt or outrage he's feeling about what he thinks has happened, Joseph is clearly a kind man, isn't he? He could completely destroy Mary if he wanted to. He could have his terrible revenge, but he doesn't want to disgrace her. He's a kind man and a godly man. And as we go through the next couple of chapters over the next week or so, just keep a little eye out for Joseph's godliness, his humility, his obedience to the Lord. However, Joseph, of course, has actually come to the wrong conclusion. So verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And again, we'll come back to some of those details. And perhaps it's worth saying that the very fact an angel of the Lord appears in a dream shows us that something very special is going on. That's very rare to happen in the Bible. But what is going on here? Joseph is being told to fully adopt Jesus, Mary's baby, into his family. Do you see that the angel very pointedly calls Joseph, Joseph, son of David? He is to take Mary home as his wife. And the word there means to sort of fully accept, to embrace Mary and her baby, to welcome them into his home, into his family. And Joseph, did you see, is given the responsibility of naming the baby. You are to give him the name Jesus, which is what he does. Naming the baby indicates full acceptance, full legal adoption into the house of Joseph. It's actually a very, very common thing to do in the ancient world. A man would adopt an heir who wasn't necessarily his biological son, and the heir would then carry on that family name, inherit the name. It's the kind of thing the Roman emperors used to do all the time. See, Joseph doesn't need to be the biological father of the baby as far as the Bible is concerned, as God is concerned. He is fully adopting this baby into Joseph's family line, fully to be considered Joseph's son, and therefore, fully David's son. In one of the carols we'll sing tonight, we sing the refrain, born is the King of Israel. And it's right. This baby truly is the King of Israel. We don't need to have any doubts about that. Matthew would assure us. We can see him that way. And as we go on in Matthew's gospel, we will see, not only should we consider him to be so, but we'll see that he lives like it too. Matthew will show us just how kingly Jesus really is. Matthew tells us that Jesus is truly the son of David. One more thing as well, he is also truly the son of God. Jesus, Matthew shows us, is the son of God. Now this theme is a little bit more subtle here. It will become very obvious as Matthew will make it very clear as his book goes on, but it's actually here too as well. Because why is this virgin birth brought about by the Holy Spirit? Why is that so important? And people have said, of course, the virgin birth is just another myth. Perhaps they were superstitious enough to believe it back then, this kind of stuff. But now we know that this kind of thing can't happen. But we must give Matthew more credit than that. They knew all about the birds and the bees in the ancient world. A few weeks ago, actually, I happened to be in the British Museum, and I walked through the ancient Greek and Roman section of the British Museum, and some of their statues, some of their paintings, well, suffice it to say that they knew where babies came from in the Greek and Roman world. See, Matthew is very insistent that this is a miraculous birth brought about by God. Notice that he actually says twice, verse 18, verse 25, that there was no sexual activity involved. And twice, verse 18 and verse 20, that it is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not superstition or myth. These are the words of someone who knows their Bible and who knows, more importantly, the God of whom their Bible speaks. And Matthew is very deliberately echoing the story of creation here. In fact, the word for birth in verse 18, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, is the Greek word genesis or Genesis. Because with the coming of Jesus, a new Genesis, a new beginning is happening. And it's also worth remembering that the words for spirit and breath is the same word in the Bible languages. And do you remember how in the Garden of Eden, God breathed life into Adam, the first man who was a sort of prototype son of God? Here, the Holy Spirit, the holy living breath of God, breathes life into Mary's womb to bring about the birth of the true Son of God. Not only is the Son of David, but he is the Son of God. Who is this Messiah, this Christ? He is a human being born of Mary, the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God, born through the Holy Spirit. As you read through the Old Testament and as you come to the end, you get the very strong sense that the Old Testament leaves us waiting for someone to come who is both divine and human. And here he is. I wonder if you could cast your mind back to the days when we used to go on aeroplanes. Do you remember those? And perhaps some of us might even be flying home for Christmas or have done. And if you've ever flown, you'll know that there's quite a long time spent taxiing to the runway. You sort of you leave the dock where you get on and you trickle along the ground quite slowly for what seems like ages. You know that at some point it's all going to kick off, but you don't know quite when, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then suddenly there's the roar of the engines and you feel that massive rush of power and you start hurtling along the runway and off into the sky, feeling that your stomach has been still somewhere on the ground. Sometimes I think that Matthew 1 is a little bit like that, because for centuries before this event, we've been waiting for the Messiah to come. We know it's going to happen at some point. We don't know when. We've been, as it were, taxiing to the runway, trickling through those names in the genealogy. And now suddenly, this is takeoff, isn't it? It is all kicking off with the birth of Jesus. As everything, literally everything, in the Old Testament, God's word, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's actually one of Matthew's big themes. Every pattern, every promise comes together in Christ. That's why these verses are so exciting. Jesus, Matthew tells us, is the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man, the Christ. And it brings us on to the second thing that we want to draw out from here, and that is that the baby's special names tell us what he will do. The baby's special names tell us what he will do. Simon very helpfully reminded us last week that names in the Bible often carry great significance. They often tell us something about what a person will do or what God will do through them. And we've already seen that this baby is given the title Christ or Messiah, but there are two more names to look at here. And Matthew actually very helpfully tells us what both of them means. So first, Jesus. The Lord saves Jesus. That's there in verse 21. The angel says, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, still the most famous name in the world, if not always for the right reasons. But what does it mean? Well, Jesus is our version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And Joshua means the Lord saves. The Lord saves, explains the angel, because he will save his people from their sins. What is this very familiar verse telling us? Well, just pause on the details of this verse with me for a moment and just dig into it for a moment. Notice that he says, firstly, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew's gospel will show us that there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Actually, another sign that he must be God, isn't it? None of those people that we looked at last week in verses 2 to 17, none of them could save their people from their sins. In fact, we saw how badly they all needed saving themselves. We cannot do it. No one else can save us from our sins. Matthew's very emphatic, only Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Secondly, notice that he will save his people from their sins. Not he might save, not we're hoping that he might be the one who will save. He will save. This salvation with this baby is not in doubt. Do you remember Acts chapter 16 a few weeks ago? Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. He will save. Thirdly, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew says his people, not all people, but his people, God's people. That is everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. That's why at our carol services and at many other times throughout the year, we always urge people to believe in Jesus, to become one of his people, because he will save his people from their sins. And lastly, notice that he will save his people from their sins. Again, not from other people's sins, not simply from the things that have been done to us, or the things out there in the world that might harm us. Actually, many people in Jesus' day thought that his main mission would be to save them from Roman oppression. But no, we need saving from our sins, our offenses against God and one another, our failure to love God and others in thought and word and deed, saving from the consequences of God's judgment that brings. The other day, I happened to read a Christmas message from an Anglican bishop, and it mentioned many things that are wrong with this world and how perhaps Christians might make this world, help to make the world a better place, all good. But this bishop, in a Christmas message, did not make one mention of our own sin and our need to be saved. Not once did it say that Jesus came to save us from our sin. And that is tragic, isn't it? Because for the angel announcing the news, salvation is not just one of the many things that Jesus came to do. It is the thing, because that's what we need most of all. Matthew's book will go on to tell us how Jesus will be crucified, shedding his blood to wash away our sins, how he will rise again to live forever so that his people can live forever too. And that's why, even as today we grieve that we have lost our dear friend and brother, Gordon, we also rejoice, don't we? We rejoice because he knew the Saviour. We rejoice that Gordon had no fear of dying. He knew that the Lord Jesus had saved him from his sin. And we rejoice because now Gordon is face to face with the Saviour. Let's not forget this most glorious part of the Christmas news. Are we trusting Jesus to save us from our sin? On then, lastly, to the second name that this baby will be given, Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 22, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew tells us that everything happening here is a fulfillment of God's word through his prophet. This is actually the first of many times in Matthew's gospel where he says something like that. And in this case, the prophet is Isaiah, and the quotation is from Isaiah 7, verse 14, as we had read to us. Although the word Emmanuel also comes in Isaiah 8, and probably the whole of Isaiah chapter 7 to 11 are sort of in Matthew's mind. As he writes this, you can go and read those chapters and see all the different links if you're interested in doing that. But Isaiah was writing 700 years before Jesus was born. And as we heard in our reading, the days of Isaiah were very far removed from the warm, cozy, Christmassy feelings that the word Emmanuel sometimes conjures up. Actually, the backdrop of Emmanuel is pretty grim. Israel are sinning, turning their backs on God, and Ahaz, the king, who interestingly is listed in the genealogy in verse 9, Ahaz the king, he is the worst sinner of the lot. He refused to listen to God's word, and into the midst of all this, Isaiah says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which, as Matthew tells us, means God with us. In the context of Isaiah, the birth of Emmanuel means judgment from God is coming. Before the child grows into an adult, God would punish the sins of Israel. God was going to send the king of Assyria, the the mightiest empire of the day to come and lay waste to Israel. Destruction is around the corner. That is what Emmanuel means for sinful Israel. But Emmanuel was also a sign of something else. It was a sign for the few people in Israel who still did love and trust the Lord, that they would be saved when the judgment came. God would be with them. And even one day they would live in a kingdom ruled by a perfect king, a king from David's family line, a king, in fact, who was called Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, he's famously described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. So Emmanuel means as well that God is with his people no matter what else is going on. All right, that was back in Isaiah's day. What about now? Are the Assyrians on their way to lay waste to Preston? Well, no. In fact, most of what's left of them is in the British Museum as well. But Matthew does want us to see that Jesus is the true Emmanuel. With the birth of Jesus, God's great plan for the world is coming to its completion. And yes, that does mean that there will be judgment for those who do not believe in Jesus. But it means for the people of Jesus who trust in him to save them, it means God is with us. Because who is the they who will call them Emmanuel? Who is the us of God with us? If you'll forgive the grammar, who is they? Who is us? Well, it is we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? His people. We're the ones who say of Jesus, Emmanuel, he is God with us. The names Jesus and Emmanuel go perfectly together because in Jesus, God saves us. And so he is with us. And isn't it striking that Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus saying what to his disciples? I am with you to the very end of the age. You see, no matter what the battle with our own sin may be, no matter what darkness we may face, no matter what terrible things may happen in the world around us, and even in the face of the judgment to come, God is with us, in the fullest sense of the word, because Jesus is with us, and Jesus is God himself. Jesus is with us. Jesus will be with us. In the words of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, the Lord Almighty is with us. And that's why Emmanuel is so glorious. Well, just as we finish, read the last two verses again with me. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Well, we've already noticed Joseph's godly character, haven't we? And it's on display here again. Quite simply, he does exactly as the angel tells him to do. No doubt this is all very new and weird for Joseph, but he trusts God and he obeys his word. In fact, you could almost say that Joseph lets his love grow ho-ho and his faith show ho-ho. Sinclair Ferguson has a helpful little reflection on Joseph in our Advent book that some of us have been reading together, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace. And he makes the point that Joseph's life will now be utterly shaped by Jesus. In his words, the Christ we receive by faith is also the Christ who shapes our life of faith. Joseph's life and Mary's life will now be completely shaped by Jesus. So let me finish with the challenges from Sinclair Ferguson. Joseph was challenged to believe that God had done this. So are we. Joseph was challenged to welcome Jesus, the Savior. So are we. Joseph was challenged to devote the rest of his life to Jesus, and so are we. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we praise you for these glorious words, words perhaps that again are familiar to our ears, but should never be dull to us. We praise you for the birth of this baby, the son of David, the king, the one to rule over your people forever, and at the same time your own precious eternal son as a man. We praise you that he is Jesus, the Lord saves. He is the one who will save us from our sin. We praise you that he is Emmanuel, God with us, whatever else we may face. And we pray that like Joseph, we would welcome him and allow him to shape the rest of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.